Well, good morning. It's good to see all of y'all here this morning. That's my Texas talk, y'all. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father God, again, we come before you and are thankful for your awesome love for us. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to be able to come together to study your word. Father, we know there are many places around the world where that's actually forbidden to do. But we thank you that you've allowed us to grow up in a country where at least now for the current time we have the freedom to do that. And we thank you for that. Father, we pray for your blessing upon our time here as we open up your word together. That, Father, it would be productive for us and cause us to grow closer to you through learning of your word. So we lift it up to you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we started to look at the last part of chapter 3 in Colossians where Paul writes about what the character of the new man should be. And, of course, the new man is talking about the nature of the believer in Jesus Christ. And the reason that Paul says the believer is new is because he has changed from what he used to be. And Paul calls what he used to be the old man. 2 Corinthians 5:17 addresses the fact that there is a change that takes place in the life of one who believes in Jesus Christ. Notice that verse where it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, without getting into a ton of detail on this particular verse and all that is implied there, I am struck by one aspect that I really don't hear anyone say much about, and that is that when one has placed his faith in Christ, one of the most profound new things that takes place is really one's new outlook that they have on life. Where in our old man state, life really can be such a drudgery as we seem to wander through life pretty much aimlessly, with our main purpose in life simply being to exist and to satisfy our own needs. I know how that's how I was. You know, you get up in the morning, you eat breakfast, you go to work, you come home, you eat dinner, you watch a TV show and you go to bed. That's all there is pretty much to life. But when one believes in Christ for eternal life, then there is a renewed purpose to life. And I'm not saying we still don't do some of those things, but there is a new attitude. Life is simply no longer about self, but it's about serving Christ and serving others. Fears of the unknown are much different. They don't have to weigh the believer down as he can trust in the Lord, knowing that he is ultimately in control. And the biggest unknown, what is going to happen when life is over? Well, instead of fear, that is replaced by joyous expectation, knowing that a future with the Lord awaits. But going back to what I stated at first, where Paul writes about what the character of the new man should be, you know, I say should be, because if one is walking with the Lord in obedience to Him and His commands, these characteristics that Paul lists off here in chapter 3 of Colossians, which we've been studying, those characteristics are going to be visible for all to see. The sad fact of the matter is, however, that all too often we believers choose to walk in darkness rather than walking in the light. And as a result, guess what? Our lives don't display the Christian character as it should. And that's why in verses 12 through 14 of this chapter, Paul tells his readers, again, who are believers, by the way, he tells his readers to put on these godly characteristics. Let's go ahead and read those verses again, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So as we moved on in the passage last week, we saw that the next characteristics Paul listed weren't really ones that the believer puts on per se, but rather were characteristics really that already exist within them because of the new nature. And these characteristics are basically God's own clothing, you could say. And through being transformed through the renewing of their minds, this clothing, this godly clothing, could grow out from within the individual, as we saw in my illustration using my friendly chia plant. But again, what were the verses that we began to look at where these characteristics are listed? Well, they are found in verses 15 through 17 of Colossians in chapter 3. So let's go ahead and read those verses again. Paul writes, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now, as I closed out my message last week, we began looking at verse 15. So let's go ahead and read that verse again. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now, what we looked at in the short time we had last week was the peace of God. And more specifically, what is the peace of God? Well, we saw from a passage in John's Gospel where Jesus spoke to his disciples about the coming Holy Spirit. And in that passage, in verse 27 of chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, in developing what this peace is, we first looked at really what it wasn't. It wasn't something that the world was able to give. And Jesus himself said that in the verse where he says, "Not as the world gives, do I give to you." Well, the peace that Christ gives is completely different than what the world has to offer. And we also looked at a passage in Paul's letter to the Philippian church, chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. And there Paul writes about letting one's requests being made known to God. And then he said what the result of that would be. In verse 7 he wrote, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in, through Christ Jesus." This is the kind of peace that Jesus was referring to. And going back to the passage in John, I was looking at the Grace New Testament commentary to see what they said about the verse. And they wrote, "This refers to personal peace, peace of mind, and peace with other obedient believers." Now, I thought the last part of their explanation was interesting, where it said, "peace with other obedient believers." And out of that description, the part that really stood out to me was the mention of obedience. Now, the obedience the writers of the commentary mentioned wasn't referring to obedience between believers. In other words, the writers weren't trying to say that if one believer was obedient to another believer, then they could experience peace between themselves. What the writers are speaking of is believers being obedient to Christ. If brothers and sisters in Christ are being obedient to the Lord and following Him, then they will be of like mind with one another. And this is evidence of something that takes place in the life of the obedient believer. And Paul writes about this in another one of his letters, in his letter to the Galatians. And in looking at this passage in Galatians as I was preparing this message, it really dawned on me that this is almost a parallel passage to the one that we just looked at in verses 12 through 14 here in Colossians. In this passage that we're going to read here in a moment, Paul first talks about obedience, and obedience demonstrated by walking in the Spirit. And while here in Galatians, though Paul doesn't use this same imagery of putting off and putting on clothing as he has in his letter to the Colossians, we're going to see mentions of the same things regarding the works of the flesh as opposed to the works of the Spirit. So let's go ahead and read the passage that I'm referring to in Galatians. It's found in chapter 5 in verses 16 through 25. And after reading it, you're going to see how close it really is to the passage in Colossians and chapter 3 in verses 12 through 14 that we've been studying. So Paul writes here in Galatians, he says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Now, as I said a moment ago, you can see the similarities to the Colossians passage. The only things missing, really, are the putting off the fleshly clothing and then putting on the godly clothing. But all of the other elements are there. But when reading through the portion about the fruits of the Spirit, did you notice what one of those fruits was? One of them is peace. This is the same kind of peace that Jesus himself spoke about as recorded back in John's Gospel. And these fruits of the Spirit are common to all believers that are obedient to Christ. And it's these fruits of the Spirit that will cause them to be like-minded. And it was as a result of their like-mindedness, they will then be at peace with one another, as they will be sharing the same goals of seeking the Lord first in their lives. And there will be unity and peace between them. And going back to Paul's letter to the Colossians now in verse 15 that we are looking at, this is actually the context of the verse. The peaceful unity that God wants to see between His children within His body, the church. So let's look at verse 15 again. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Well, do you see the part of the verse where it says, "to which also you were called in one body"? God has called all of us as His children to be at peace with one another within His body, the church. You know what? God's single biggest desire is to see all men come to faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. We can see this in John 3:17, where Jesus is recorded as saying, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." But after seeing the individual brought into an eternal relationship with Him, you know what? Peace and unity within the church is probably God's next single biggest desire. And that's why Satan works so hard to destroy that unity and peace. You see, the closer believers are to Christ and His likeness, the closer they become to one another. And Satan's ultimate goal is to cause division. It's to place a wedge not only between individual believers themselves, but also to use those same divisions between people to create gaping holes within the fellowship of churches. There was nothing worse in creating ineffectiveness in a church's testimony and witness to the local community than division within that church. And those things, they can take years to overcome. But interestingly, there's something else we see within this same verse that points even more to this importance. Let's look again at the wording of verse 15. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Well, do you see the two words in there, "let" and "rule"? When I looked these up in the concordance, both of them were listed as the exact same word. And I'm looking at these two different words and how can that be? Man, they don't look like they're all related to one another. And I didn't understand this until I looked up the wording in the Greek interlinear New Testament. Now, I've got a picture of what is up in the interlinear. And you're going to notice that the English wording is in different order as the translated words are directly underneath the Greek words. And you can see here the words here, "and the peace of God let rule in hearts your, to which also you were called in one body, and thankful be." Almost sounds like Yoda's talking on some of that. But, you know, you can look at the wording here and you can see how it is impossible to have a completely literal translation from one language into another, because the word orders don't work from one language to another. And that's because there are different grammatical rules and how verbs work, what words they affect, and all those other kind of things. And it's one of the things I had to learn when studying Russian and Italian. They just don't work the same. Is that right, Olya? Yes. We have a Russian in our audience, by the way, in the congregation. They just don't work, okay? And because of this, you can also understand why there are so many different translations as translators try to make God's word more understandable for different people groups and how they read. Now, one thing I just saw for the first time that I thought was interesting is the numbering of the words in this first part. I think I have another slide there. See my little red arrows here. You see, here's number one. "Let the peace of God rule." They kind of number the order of the way those words should be. And I thought that was kind of interesting. The translators are letting us know the way they believe it should be worded. And this is in the New King James Version. But to get back to the issue of our two words in question, the words in the New King James, "let" and "rule," we can see in the interlinear right here, they are all part of the same word. That's all the same word. And that's why in the concordance they are listed as the same, even though they're split far apart from one another. It's because they're both literally the same word in the Greek. It's the word brabuo, I think is how it's pronounced. But we see in verse 15 that as believers, the peace of God should rule in their hearts. Now, there are a couple of things that we should look at regarding the word rule. And one of those things is the definition. According to Strong's, the definition for this word is to arbitrate, that is, generally to govern, figuratively prevail, or rule. Thayer's defines it this way: to be an umpire, to decide or determine, to direct, control, or rule. And the Bible Knowledge Commentary describes what's going on here in this way. They say, in interpersonal relationships, peace, that is transcendent, God-given tranquility, peace should rule or arbitrate, decide every debate, a word used, by the way, only here in the New Testament. And they go on to write, Christ's followers who have put on the virtues Paul listed in verses 12 through 14 are concerned about being arbitrated in every trying circumstance by his peace, not by their wrangling. Now, the Interlinear Bible actually has a footnote regarding this word, brabuo. And they write this: it is a verb meaning to control, or meaning control or rule. And the basic sense of the word was to award the prize in an athletic contest. This sense was broadened to include judging such contests and ultimately to exercising control over any situation. And notice what they say here. Here it is the control exercised by the peace of God over believers' thoughts that makes possible Christian unity. So we can see from this explanation, and particularly that last sentence that I pointed out, we can see the importance of God's peace in how believers can experience Christian unity. And we might also do well to look at a different translation to see how they word the verse. The NIV, for example, words it this way: let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Now, I mentioned a few moments ago that as believers, the peace of God should rule in our hearts. Well, again, the word should that I just used isn't really accurate, at least not according to the verse. I know that it says we're to let it rule in our hearts. But when you look at the parsing of the word, it's not a mere suggestion as the wording makes it sound. We actually are commanded to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. This word, brabuo, it is in what is called the imperative mood. Okay? That is the command form of the word. In English, we would have an exclamation point after it. Okay? And this shows how important it is for us as believers. God commands his children to let his peace rule in our hearts so that we can have peace and unity in the body of Christ, his church. That's what we are called to do according to this verse. Now, one last thing about verse 15 before we move on, and that is in the last words of the verse, and be thankful. There's not really any explanation necessary for these three words other than to say that these three words are also not merely a suggestion by the Apostle Paul as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They are also in the imperative mood, the command form of grammar. It is important for us to be thankful. Again, the Bible Knowledge Commentary points this fact out. They write this: an attitude of gratitude contributes to an enjoyment of spiritual tranquility, whereas grumbling makes for inner agitation. So, moving on to the passage, Paul writes this in verse 16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." As we begin to look at this verse, let's first note that the construction is similar to what was grammatically done there in verse 15. In other words, what Paul is doing here is commanding his readers to allow something to happen. In this case, it's letting Christ's word dwell on Paul's readers. Like verse 15, notice the wording as laid out in the interlinear. You've got this "let dwell." You see the same numbers here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. But it's all part of the same word right there. Okay? Seeing this construction in two verses back to back, it seemed odd to me to have commands to let something take place. After all, they aren't like the typical definitive commands that we normally see of do something or don't do something. It almost sounds as if the command is kind of somewhere in between. So as I was contemplating this, the thought came to mind that maybe another way of looking at these commands could be like seeing the command as to not hinder something from taking place. In both these instances, for example, our lack of attention to our spiritual walk could easily hinder both the peace of God from ruling in our lives and also hinder Christ's word from dwelling richly within us. Our not putting off the characteristics that Paul lists in verses 8 and 9 of this chapter could easily hinder both actions from being authoritative in our lives as well. Anyhow, it's just a thought that I had, and at least in my feeble mind, this different perspective kind of actually serves a dual purpose. On the one hand, it helps remind me that I have both the peace of God and His Word dwelling within me. But on the other hand, it also helps me to realize how easy it is to stifle what God wants to accomplish through me if I think more about myself than I do about Him. Again, just a thought. But now that we've gotten some of the grammar out of the way, let's focus on some other things in the verse. First of all, what is it that we are to have dwell within us? Well, according to the verse, it says we are to have the Word of Christ dwell richly within us. So what is this speaking of? Is it speaking only specifically of Christ's words? Or is there actually more to what Paul is saying here? Now, as to Christ's words, we know that for certain that is at least part of what Paul is referring to. We know that Christ's words were recorded by Spirit-guided apostles. Often, you know, people wonder, how in the world could have all of Christ's words been recalled by the writers of the Gospels? But you know what? We know they were guided by the Holy Spirit. So let's look at a few verses that show this. In John's Gospel, Christ is recorded again telling his disciples that this would be part of the Holy Spirit's work. Notice what's recorded in verse 26 of chapter 14 in the Gospel of John. Christ says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Okay, there's one verse. But a couple of chapters later, Christ spoke again about the Holy Spirit's role in guiding the apostles. There in chapter 16 and verse 13, Christ is recorded as saying this: "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come." John himself, he wrote about all the things recorded in the Gospel. He wrote and how all of it, including the words of Christ, all of it was written for a purpose. In verse 31 of chapter 20, John wrote this about the purpose of his gospel account, all of it. He says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." But back in our passage today for Colossians, when Paul writes in verse 15, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," again, is he only referring to Christ's words, or is there more that Paul has in mind? Well, in my zeal to find out, I looked up the definition in the concordance for the word that is used here in verse 15. Here's a picture of the definition for that one little tiny word. I found that definition to be a little cumbersome. It's Thayer's definition, and it's what comes up in my Bible program. It is, as you can see, rather lengthy, and to pick out the exact meaning out of all of it, it wasn't working too well for me, because it could be a lot of different things. But when thinking about the word, I can't help but think of all the Bible. That's what we call this, the Word of God. But one thing to remember, at the time Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians, you know what? All of this New Testament that's in here had not been written yet. We do know that Paul considered the Old Testament to be God's Word. Indeed, in most of his letters, he quoted from the Old Testament and considered the Old Testament to be authoritative. And we can look at what Paul wrote in his final letter that he wrote, his letter of 2 Timothy, our second letter to Timothy, and we can see what he wrote about Scripture. In chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, he writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So in these verses here, was Paul only referring to the Old Testament Scriptures? Possibly. But notice what Paul wrote in the prior verses, in verses 14 and 15. He's writing this again to Timothy, and he says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So there's a couple of observations I have with these verses right here. Paul, the first one is, he writes, "knowing from whom you have learned from." Well, this certainly seems to indicate that Paul was aware that Christ was using him in an authoritative manner as he wrote his letters and taught others. He also states this about the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what's interesting is the Old Testament Scriptures didn't get into faith in Christ Jesus. Only the New Testament Scriptures did. And primarily, the writings of the Apostle Paul. Matthew, Mark, and Luke They are historical accounts of Jesus' life. They go all the way from his beginning to his resurrection. But they really don't get into eternal salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Gospel of John, when we look at that, and John's epistles, which do get into that, they were not written until long after Paul had been martyred. Revelation as well, also written by John the Apostle. It wasn't written until sometime in the 90s. Paul was executed probably around 66, 67 AD. So we can see, you know, almost 25 years had passed before those accounts were written. So for Paul to state to Timothy that the Scriptures will make him wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, I believe that Paul knew what he wrote was being given to him through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it indeed was Scripture. But you know what? This wasn't true only of the Apostle Paul. Peter also seemed to be aware of this. Notice what he wrote in his second letter. In chapter 1, in verses 16 through 20, he wrote about how they were directed by the Holy Spirit to proclaim truths. Notice what he wrote in those verses. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." This right here is speaking of the transfiguration event. Okay? "And so we have prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Peter seemed to know that when they spoke these truths to others, they were being moved by the Holy Spirit. But you know what's interesting? Peter also recognized that Paul's writings seemed to be Scripture. In this very same letter, in chapter 3, Peter brings up the Apostle Paul and his letters. Notice what he says about them. Beginning in verse 15, he writes, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles," his letters, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." So we see here, especially by this last phrase, we see that Peter equates Paul's letters with the rest of the Scriptures. And one of the things I find interesting about this, Peter and Paul had kind of a little bit of a tenuous relationship for a time, because Peter started getting sucked into what the Judaizers were doing, and Paul had to call him out in the carpet and let him know, no, this is not what you do. You know? But yet we see here that Peter respected Paul, and he knew that Paul was right. And again, we see that Peter seemed to equate Paul's writings with the rest of the Scriptures. So going back full circle to what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, "Let the word of Christ dwell on you." I think that we can safely assume that the entire word of God can be considered as the Word of Christ. You know what? If Paul didn't know it, the Holy Spirit surely did. As he directed the apostles John and Jude also to write at a later date. And guess what? That their writings would be included in what we call the canon of Scripture. The official listing of Scripture. So as we wind down for this morning, we also see in the verse that this Word of Christ is to dwell in the believer, and not only dwell, but dwell richly within the believer. Paul writes, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now, in defining what it is to dwell, Thayer's gives a metaphor that adds a little bit of a twist to the meaning. And that metaphor is to dwell in one and influence him for good. And influence him for good. And then when you combine this with what Thayer's definition of richly is, that is, abundantly, this is what Paul is commanding his readers to let happen in their lives. Paul wants his readers to abundantly experience what it is to know Christ intimately through knowledge of his word, and to allow that word to percolate through all of their thoughts or his thoughts and actions to where it would truly influence him for good. So as we leave here today, are we going to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly? Are we going to allow it to influence all of our thoughts and actions for good? Well, you know what? I pray that we will. I also pray that we will not hinder the Word of Christ's influence in our lives by choosing to walk in darkness. Because you know what? That is a choice that all of us have to make every single day as we go about our lives. Life is full of choices. Are we going to do what we know God wants us to do, or are we going to seek our own direction? What's it going to be? Let's go ahead and pray. Again, Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I pray that each one of us here this morning would have as a desire of our hearts to let the word of Christ dwell within us. And not just dwell, but dwell richly, abundantly. That, Father, we would seek to do what you would have us do. That we would be obedient to your commands. We know that that's what your desire is. So I pray that, again, that would be our desire as well. And again, we thank you and we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.